may be seated. Wow, it's great to see you here today. Will you bow your heads and let's pray together? Father in heaven, thank you so much for the celebration. Thank you, Lord, just as a pastor, to listen to these voices as they're raised and to imagine what could be. Father, if we took this day seriously, every day, every weekend, Father, that we have no moment from our first breath to our dying breath to celebrate the life and the purpose in which you've given us to live, even as we move through suffering, even as we move through fear, looking to you as the one who has gone before us. Father, we walked in here today, maybe looking for hope. Some of us may maybe not looking for anything. But you invite us to commit our lives to you. And as we look at your dying words, your last words on the cross this morning before you died, you challenge us to commit all we are to you. I pray, Father, that you would specifically pull things out of our hearts, each one of us this morning, that we need to say before we leave this place today, Father, into your hands, I commit this. For Jesus' sake and in his name we pray. Amen. Amen. Thanks, Joe. Well, we wrap up today a series of messages that we've titled Crosstalk. It's examining the seven statements that Jesus made while he was on the cross, as recorded for us in the Gospels. Different eyewitnesses remember different things. The Holy Spirit put those things down on the paper. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are basically telling the same story about the life of Jesus with just different particular scenes and situations and what they hear. It's beautiful. Again, it's not just one rote interpretation. It's God revealing himself to men through the Holy Spirit as they write these accounts down. But they were eyewitness accounts. Those of you that were able to come this week, Wednesday through Friday, we had a room set up just for a time of your own personal reflection and a self-led time of communion and devotion. These devotional guides, and I'm grateful for Mike Deeg, who pulled all this together, and for Michael Bartholomew, who gave us this beautiful graphic, and the team of people that recorded this guide for us in publication. We have a few copies of this from that experience. If you weren't able to go through that time, you can still go back through the guide. Maybe this is something you could take your family on just to catch up through the week as we examine these seven sayings in kind of a devotional guide that we've prepared to share with you. And you can find a few, hopefully several, limited, it's still a limited quantity of copies as you leave today. We'd love to get rid of every one of them. So please take one with you on your way out today. Well, it's not rocket science to realize that when we're born, we're completely dependent. I mean, that's just something that we all kind of examine, and I love it. One of the things I love when I work with men, if you really want to catch men and get them serious about their life and their mortality and just about how overwhelmed they will be, you catch them when they have a child. Now if you're a woman, once you read the stick, right? Once you see the little sign on the stick, that baby's here, right? You make preparations. You may not know what sex it is. You may have not even picked out the name yet. But for you, there's a reality there for you in that moment to where the child is already here. Not so for guys. We're still trying to overcome the shock and awe of just realizing that we're going to have a baby. And he may go out and buy a football. He's not going to be able to throw with a kid for 10 years. It doesn't matter, right? For the guy, it's not real until he holds it in his hands. And then the dam busts and it just all comes flooding in over him. He looks at this child and goes, oh my, I'm responsible for this kid. You know, well, really, your wife is going to be probably more responsible for it. But you, because you want to be the man, go, I'm responsible for this kid. This kid looks to me for everything. For everything. I'm going to have to clothe this kid. I'm going to have to protect this kid, shelter this kid, clean this kid and clean this kid and clean this kid again and again. And then after I clean the kid, I'm going to have to clean myself. I mean, it's just you become overwhelmed with how dependent now this human being is upon you, and you begin to question your own adequacy. It's a great time to come in and say, hey, have you ever prayed? As a pastor, it's a great time to look at a guy and go, hey, you know, you got a God that kind of made that child. You didn't have as much to do with that as you really think you did. And, you know, he's here for you. And man, that's a great time. It's harvest day for the pastor at that point. You just kind of look at those guys and go, would you like to hear about Jesus? He can kind of help you with this. Tell me, please. Yes. You know, that's the kind of way it works for guys. And I don't know what happens, but somewhere along the way, when we get to be teenagers, and we want to push away from that sense of dependence, we begin to believe a lie. We jump on a treadmill that I believe, you know, we're just conditioned for in a broken and fallen world to beat our feet fast enough to where we think that we've got all this. We can get this. We don't need help with this. I don't want to be dependent anymore. And so to hear the messages that go forth from this pulpit and other pulpits around the world that know you still need God, and God still asks you to commit your life to Him and to walk with Him and serve Him and submit to Him and depend upon Him, you push away from that. You're not as interested from that. We talk about people falling away from the faith as they move through their teenage years. A lot of that's just that sense of brokenness inside of us as human beings that just want to have it all together, even if it means we only pose. Well, Jesus, what I want you to see is that even on the cross, even in this image that we've looked at over the last 7 weeks, it's there that Jesus shows us that even to the point of death, He chose throughout His life to be fully human. And what that meant for Him is the same thing it means for us. He chose to model for us what it looks like to be fully dependent. He chose to depend upon the promises of God, and He calls us to commit our lives to do the same. So if you've got your Bibles, look with me in Matthew chapter 27. We'll set the context for the last words of Jesus and give us a sense of hope on this resurrection day. Verse 45 says, at noon, darkness fell across the whole land until 3 o'clock. So Jesus has been on the cross will be on the cross for six hours, from 9 o'clock in the morning till noon. At noon, darkness falls. And at about 3 o'clock that afternoon, that sixth hour on the cross, Jesus called out with a loud voice, my God, why have you abandoned me? Some of the bystanders misunderstood. They thought He was calling for the prophet Elijah. And one of them ran and filled a sponge with sour wine, and holding it up to Him on a reed stick, he did so he could drink. But the rest of them said, wait, let's see whether Elijah comes to save him. And then Jesus shouted again, and He released His spirit. Note that. He shouted again, and He released His spirit. Now, for Matthew, Luke informs us what Jesus shouted. Jesus shouted in Matthew chapter 23, verse 46, Father, I entrust my spirit into your hands. And with those words, Jesus breathed His last. Now, if you've been with us, let me catch you, or if you haven't been with us, let me catch you up. We've been looking at how Jesus is pulling the Psalms into these 6 hours. He's quoting the things that He says, and fulfilling prophecy, the prophets, Isaiah, the prophets, Jeremiah, He's fulfilling all this prophecy that was written, you know, 700 years before. We look back in Psalm, some 1,000 years before Jesus was crucified, David writes about his experience as it mirrors Messiah, and prophetically, as Jesus was called the Son of David, he begins to quote from the Psalms. He's done it throughout this experience, and He does it for us here again today. David writes in Psalm 31, you are my rock. Listen, it's probably one of the most confident, bulletproof confidence psalms in all the Bible. You are my rock, you are my fortress. For the honor of your name, lead me out of this danger. Pull me from the trap my enemies set for me. For I find protection in you alone. I entrust my spirit into your hands. Rescue me, Lord. Rescue me, for you are a faithful God. Listen to the confidence in that. And that's difficult for some of us sitting here because some of us are still doing business with God. Some of us feel that sense of what Jesus said earlier. My God, why have you forsaken me? Some of you feel abandoned, or you've known what it's like to feel abandoned. I talk with some of you who have relatives, and you've experienced the same pain and the suffering in life or grief that they've experienced. You've just chosen to process it completely different. What drove you closer to God in the midst of that pain and suffering? Your family member hates him for it. Your family member doesn't want to talk about it at all. For some of us, it's hard to be confident in the one who feels like, in the one who you feel like puts you in that bad place to begin with. It's difficult to trust your fall to the one who you feel like dropped you to begin with. Well, Jesus is experiencing all of this. He's showing us what it's like in his humanity, in our humanity, to deal with this reality. And what I believe he's saying to us here, he's saying that though you feel forsaken, though you may endure that distance from God or that alienation from God, you feel like something's going on to where you have been abandoned. And indeed, we know on the cross he was and why he was. You're not forgotten. Though you feel abandoned, you're not forgotten. One of the things I love to do is go back to where I grew up and the old church where my mom's family and all the matriarchs and patriarchs are buried. And I walk that cemetery and I recognize some of the names on that. And the older I get, the more I can say, hey, I remember that guy. That guy taught me how to throw washers. I used to cut tobacco with that guy. I've hauled hay with that guy. Some of these guys are even closer to my age. I played baseball with that dude. Hey, I remember her. I remember her. Man, I went to high school with her, and she came down with this real mysterious disease, and she just got married, and she died. My grandparents are there, my great-grandparents are there, and every now and then I look at those tombstones and I see names over in places to where they feel isolated and broken off from everybody else, and I go, I don't know that person, and wonder what happened to them, and I don't know that name. It seems like they've just been isolated over in a corner of the cemetery where nobody would remember them or forgotten. But God is not forgotten. And as we move through this text today, you'll see even more of what I mean by that. Though you feel forsaken, though you feel isolated, though you feel abandoned, you are not forgotten. David writes in Psalm 23, probably the most famous psalm of all time, in Psalm 23, verse 4, even though I walk through the darkest valley, and we know that on the cross, it was a darkness you could feel. It was palpable in that darkness from noon until 3 o'clock. Even though you walk through that kind of darkness, you don't have to be afraid. David says, I will not be afraid. My confidence is in God, for you are close beside me. Even in the midst of suffering, even in the midst of pain. And we got to throw a caveat here, because you and I live in a world that if you just kind of catch this in bits and pieces, and you turn on the TV and you listen to somebody from time to time, or you hit the radio and listen to time to time, you can be led to believe that, hey, because Jesus suffered, you don't have to. Because Jesus endured the pain of the cross, you don't have to. And that's a perversion of the gospel. It's a lie. Jesus told us that if we follow him, it's like carrying our own cross, where we lay down our lives in exchange for his own. We can't earn our salvation. We can't be good enough. He went to the cross to die for us. Part of the work, the main work that he did on the cross, was to destroy the works of Satan, which was to lock you and I in the way of sin and the penalty of sin, which was death. Everyone in here needs to understand that. And Jesus did that work. But he doesn't set us free from living in a broken and a fallen world. The consequences that sometimes come from our actions in our humanity and just in the actions of others. You and I are affected at times because of the actions of other people. We live in a broken and fallen world. You're part of what's wrong with this world, and I'm part of what's wrong with this world, not to mention the teeming millions out there that add to our condition. But you can know you're not forsaken. You can know you're not forgotten. That Jesus in the work on the cross was forsaken by his Father to pay the sin penalty for you and I. And because of that forsakenness, you and I are forgiven. And even though we know suffering this side of heaven, even though we know pain this side from heaven, even though we have doubts and we have fears this side of heaven, we can know that we have not been forgotten. I may not know who's out there in that cemetery. I may not know who's buried out there beside that old church. It's been there longer than I've been alive. But God knows. And he's not forgotten. Which brings us to a point that Jesus moves, if you listen to what he's doing here in this text, he moves from praying at the beginning, Father, forgive them for they don't know what they do. He's reminding us once again that we can call God our Father. When we intercede for each other as well as our own lives, we can call God Father. He is our heavenly dad. And we take that for granted because that's just what we always hear. But the reality is that nobody ever addressed the Creator. Nobody ever addressed the holy God of heaven as Father until Jesus showed us that we could. He blazed the trail for us in that relationship. And some of you sitting here, that may be news to you, but it's true. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they do. And then Jesus gets to that place where he feels abandoned and forsaken by God because he became the curse and the penalty for our sin on the cross. And God abandoned him in that moment to relinquish him to endure the punishment that you and I deserved. And he says what we all say. Where's God? My God, my God, why have you forsaken me? Fulfilling what David wrote about him again in the Psalms, the way we all feel at times. Where are you? Reminding us that in his humanity, he understands what it's like to feel in that moment, what we feel at times. And God feels far off. He feels distant. Notice that he doesn't say, Father, where are you? He says, my God, where are you? Why? Because that title is not personal. He's moved from a personal title of calling God Father to this impersonal distance title of where are you, God? Think about that. Look at what Jesus is modeling for us in that moment as he hangs there. Now, we do that with each other if you think about it. I mean, every one of us sitting here understands what's going on here, especially if you're married. All right? When things are clipping along with my wife and I, you know, and we've been kissy-kissy and huggy-huggy for the last little bit or whatever, you know, and she's at the sink doing what she's doing, or I'm walking up and I'm kind of pinching her and calling her honey, sweetie, and other unmentionable names that I'll not share with any of you today. It speaks to what we feel. It speaks to the moment. It's that, it just tells to the kids in the room that your mom and dad love each other, to which they say, get a room, right? But I love that. I love those terms of endearment. I love that. I love that closeness and what that term of affection, what that conveys. We do that with our kids. We do that with people that we care about. But because you live in so close proximity to your spouse when things aren't going so well, and you're at odds with each other, I don't call my wife honey. I don't call my wife sweetie. I don't call my wife dear. I call her Andre. Andre, which is her name, right? No term of endearment, just the name your mother gave you. Right? And if I'm feeling really brave and I'm really ticked off at her, I get out of shooting distance. I find someone, she's downstairs, I'm upstairs, I find a place in the back of the closet, and I'll even call her woman. Right? Jesus is modeling for us what it looks like to feel that disconnection. Which brings us this morning again to that point. What? In the midst of your pain, in the midst of your fear, in the midst of your uncertainty about your future, what is God calling you this morning to ask you to commit to his hands? Because Jesus, even though he was Jesus, was willing to trust his death to his father. For 3 hours, Jesus had suffered at the hands of men. For another 3 hours, he had suffered at the hands of God, the penalty for our sin. Those hands, those beautiful hands that had bruised him and crushed him and cursed him for us, Jesus still trusted those hands. He trusted that once the work was accomplished, that he was fulfilling on the cross, he trusted that once that work was accomplished, God would be satisfied and all would be made right. That Jesus makes 7 statements from the cross speaks to God's finished work, because 7 is the number of completion. What's God asking you to be done with this morning? You need to be done with that. You need to trust me with that. For some of you, that begins with your very life. You need to say, God, I have never trusted you with my life. I've been on a treadmill running in the opposite direction from you. I've never even started at the beginning. I've never even admitted what is absolutely true, that I am no less dependent upon you now than when I was born. Some of you are facing all kinds of challenges staring at you in the face, be they financial, relational, spiritual, all sorts of things that you walked in here today and maybe by osmosis would just get relieved, or you would have some moment's peace from just the fear and the oppression. Maybe you need to say those words, Father, into your hands, I commit this. I commit my children. I commit my future. I commit this uncertainty. I commit this sickness. I commit this trouble to you. Maybe you need to gather around with some people before you leave today and say, we need to pray together about this. I need you to agree with me in prayer, because I've never spoken it. 7 times Jesus makes these statements from the cross. And that number 7 is a number throughout the Bible that speaks to completion. Psalm chapter 12, verse 6 says, the Lord's promises are pure, like silver refined in a furnace, purified 7 times over. 7 is the number of God's completion. It's the number of God's finished work. It's the reason Jesus made 7 statements on the cross. I believe it. Because he was doing a work up there. That cross wasn't a symbol of his overthrow. It wasn't a symbol that the purposes and plans of God had been thwarted. Jesus is calling our attention to him, that he's doing a work up there. He's fulfilling everything that David had written about him. And he's calling us to trust God with it. And he's showing us, people, he is showing us how to trust God with it. 7 is the number of completion from God's perspective, but it's also the number of rest. Don't miss this. This is beautiful. It's also the number of rest. Watch this. This is so cool. Genesis chapter 2, the very beginning, right? Some people say, well, I believe in Jesus. Yeah, I believe. I got no problem with Jesus, but this whole God made the earth and 7 deaths, I can't buy that. Listen, you can't disconnect them. God is showing us in creation what he's pointing to in the finished work in Christ. Let me show you how he does it. Genesis chapter 2, verse 1. So the creation of the heavens and the earth and everything in them was completed. The work was finished. And on the 7th day, on the 7th day after God had done his work and he finished his work of creation, he rested. He rested from all his work. And God blessed that 7th day, that day of completion, and he declared it holy. That's why we gather together on Sunday in worship, because God declared it to be so. He blessed that 7th day in that rest, and God blessed it and declared it holy because it was the day he rested from all his work in creation. My friends, you're not forsaken. You're not forgotten. And Jesus, in the midst of that work on the cross, is calling you into God's rest. That when you trust God, when you commit something to God, he is calling you into the peace. He is calling you into the presence of his rest as he entered it in that in that beautiful description, God didn't need 7 days. He's just building for us a pattern. Jesus didn't mean to make 7 statements on the cross. He's just showing us that he's fulfilling something that God started from the before the foundation of the world. He's calling us to trust him. He's calling us to believe. He's calling us to rest. You see, at 3 o'clock, at the end of those 6 hours, Jesus made the declaration of rest. Don't miss this. Jesus spent 6 hours on the cross. And the 7th hour came. As Jesus came into that 7th hour, he delivered his spirit into the hands of God. And that is the ultimate rest. That's the ultimate example of a rest for the believer, for you who trust him. The resurrection of Jesus validates that satisfaction of God. The resurrection of Jesus defines the completion of the work that he did on the cross. The resurrection is the indisputable proof that God has not, nor will ever forget or forsake you. It is consistent with the power and the character of God. And Jesus in that moment says, Father, into your hands I entrust, I deliver, I am giving you now my spirit. And with those words, Jesus breathed his last. It was going into the 7th hour that he did this. Why? Because that 7th hour for Jesus was the hour of rest. And it's the 7th hour that embraces us here some 2,000 years later, where God looks at every one of you here today and walks your heart and says, enter my rest. The 7th hour continues until I return. Come be a part of my rest. It's the rest that I entered into the presence of God from that cross. It's the rest and the confidence that I ask you to enter today. But it doesn't end here. It doesn't end here. There's more to come. There's more to come. At 3 o'clock, when Jesus gave us this proof that the work was finished, Matthew tells us that what came immediately after, in verse 46 of Matthew chapter 27, or verse 5 of Matthew chapter 27, in verse 51, at that moment the curtain of the sanctuary of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom, which symbolized what it meant for us to now have access into the presence of God, a place where only the priest could go, and but once a year with blood. You go in that place, you cross that threshold, you die in the presence of God. Jesus says, no, I have fulfilled all righteousness by accomplishing this work on the cross, and I have split that division. I have moved the dividing wall, and you can now enter into the presence of God. That veil was torn from top to bottom, and then notice what happens. This will be news for some of you. You probably have never read this before. It was a long time, I remember, before I did. The earth shook, the rocks split apart, and tombs were opened. And these bodies of, and the bodies of many godly men and women who had died were raised from the dead when this happened. They left the cemetery after Jesus had risen from the dead, and then they went into the holy city of Jerusalem and appeared to many people. Not only do you have Jesus raised from the dead on this day, you've also got a whole host of people who came out of their tombs to go with him. Why? Why would God do that? Well, that Jesus was raised and that these people were raised shows us just a glimpse of what will be. It shows us just a glimpse of what will be. You see, the Jewish people celebrate this thing called first fruits. It happens right after the Passover. Harold Honer, who's this great biblical scholar, and I kind of trust him on this, he has pieced together the chronological aspects in the life of Christ. And Honer says that since 1950, this is the only other time, today is the only other day probably in our lifetime, since 1950 anyway, that we celebrate the actual day, the date, April the 5th. Honer says this was the date that Jesus would have been raised. That first day of the Feast of First Fruits. What in the world is that? Well, First Fruits was celebrated by the Jewish people after Passover to acknowledge the early crops that they were harvesting. These crops, these first of the crops, would be presented as an offering before God. And the feast of the first fruits began the harvest. And then the offering to the Lord was the first of that grain, which was harvested. And then afterwards, they could go back to the work of gathering in more of what had been planted. The first fruits were a look back in thanks to what God had done for them. But it was also given to God in an expectation that what they didn't have, they could trust God for more to come. You say, Dale, this is where I get this all the time. But as I study this, it just seems to be so easy for Jesus. I mean, for crying out loud, yeah, I understand the cross, that was awful and all that stuff, I get it, but he was Jesus. Like, I mean, he could do all that. He could be faithful like that because he knew what would come next. But you know the truth? You can too. Yeah, he knows what comes next, absolutely. But now he's been there, and he tells us about it so that we can trust him. That he's preceded us. He's gone before. He's blazed the trail. He's like the guy that walks in front of us and comes back and says, hey, listen, it's all clear. Cleared the way for you. You want to come this way. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 20 says, Christ has been risen from the dead. He has been raised from the dead. Excuse me. He is first. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, we all bear the sin of Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. But there is an order to this resurrection, Paul says. Christ was raised as the first fruits. He was raised as that reminder of the provision of God, thanking God for everything that he had done, but also in an expectation as the first fruits of all the resurrections that would come. Then all who belong to Christ will be raised when he comes back. That little cemetery in Shake Rag, Kentucky, that the world has forgotten about, God knows they're there. Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, for those of us who struggle, for those of us who wonder, for those of us who feel abandoned at times but are willing to trust that we are not forgotten, for those of us who are willing to trust God so that we might enter that rest, that confidence in him, Paul says this is what we do with it. Dear brothers and sisters, we want you to know what will happen to the believers who have died so that you will not grieve like people who have no hope. Paul's not suggesting we don't grieve. We just grieve with hope. For since we believe that Jesus died and was raised to life again, we also believe that when Jesus returns, God will bring back with him the believers who have died. We tell you this directly from the Lord, Paul says. I'm not making this up. We who are still living when Jesus returns will not meet him ahead of those who have died. No. If we're still alive, the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a commanding shout, like a king returning from battle, with the voice of an archangel and with the trumpet call of God. And then first, the believers who have died will rise from their graves. All those people in that cemetery, all the people in the cemeteries of your life, they will rise first. And then together with them, we who are still alive and remain on earth will be caught up in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Then we will be with the Lord forever. And then the apostle says, so encourage each other. Encourage each other with these words. God has not forgotten you. God has not abandoned us. Jesus was asked why he walked the earth. When is this going to happen? Jesus says, it's not for me to know. It's for me to ascend to the Father and to sit at his right hand and make intercession for you. Every one of you here who feels forgotten, every one of you here who feels abandoned, if you are willing to commit your life to this Savior, he intercedes for you still today. And at one moment, in one instant, God will turn to Jesus, and all of this will be realized. For he will say to his son, "Go get your bride." The Apostle Paul says to us a statement that is perhaps no richer than it is right now on this day. Encourage each other with these words. Would you pray with me? Father, as we leave this place today, you have identified those things in our lives, maybe our very life itself, that we need to commit, we need to leave in your hands. We need to enter that rest. And in that rest, find the confidence to live as your follower, as your disciple. Father, we look back in thanksgiving for all that you've done. And on this day of celebration, on this day of resurrection, we look forward in expectation to what you will do. To the glory of Jesus, our Savior, we thank you for him and we pray in his name. Amen. God bless you. Thank you, folks. Pick up one of these as you go out if you'd like. We'll see you. We'll see you next week.